moving into chapter 6 of Acts. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Luke begins to describe a new phase in the growth of the church in the first century with this text. And this text is somewhat reminiscent, to me at least, back in chapter 1, where the apostles selected someone to replace Judas. And you remember on that occasion, Matthias was chosen and they cast lots in order to select him. They drew straws. They had a way of randomly selecting that and trusting the Lord's will in the result. In our text this morning, they do not cast lots. Rather, they make an appeal for the congregation to evaluate the obvious fruit or evidence brought by the Holy Spirit to the candidates' lives. There is, of course, the passage later on in Paul's letter to Timothy where the qualifications for the office of deacon are more fully developed. But on this first occasion for that office, the ministry requirements are quite simple and basic. And we must note that all the ministry gifts and offices are commissioned to resolve problems. And that's what happened in this text. A problem has arisen. So don't get into ministry of any kind and then complain about the problems, because that's why you're there. The problems are why your spiritual gift or why your duties of office are in existence. The problems before you for resolution are for your opportunity. And that's what happens in this text this morning. The need for the office of deacon becomes apparent in this first century congregation. We see that the number of the disciples is multiplied, and we take note that as the numbers of the disciples is multiplied, so are the problems, and so are the opportunities. It's by problem resolution that we all make progress in our personal lives, and that's also true collectively. So don't miss the fact that Luke calls them disciples specifically here. Disciples. Not just converts this time, but disciples. And even disciples have problems. But disciples are participants in the Lordship of Christ. Every regenerate believer is under the discipline. That's what the word means. The word disciples play on the word discipline. Every member of Christ's family is under the discipline of our Lord's rule. The Lord isn't Lord if He doesn't rule. He does rule. That's why His followers are under His discipline. Without the discipline of repentance and submission and obedience, there is no such thing as discipleship. And there would be no such thing as a lordly rule over a person's life without those things. Someone said Jesus is either Lord of all in your life or He's not Lord at all. I don't remember who that was, but that's a good quote. But this congregation here in Acts is a congregation of disciples, which is to say they are in the process of becoming disciplined as they follow Christ. We don't know how long it's been since chapter 1, probably a good bit longer than the text implies, but not a greatly extended time either. But they're becoming disciplined as the church grows. They are people under the Lord's discipline. And the extent of the Lord's rule is growing in chapter 6. And yet, even in that good development, there arises a murmuring, it says, of the Grecians or the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows are neglected in the daily ministries. And we don't see any adjudication whatsoever of whether or not this was a perceived offense or a real offense. No issue is made whatsoever whether this is believed to be a deliberate action or an inadvertent one. It seems to the Grecians that there's an issue, and so the church takes it seriously. They believe it to be true. We saw in the book of Hebrews that if it seems to us like someone might be falling away, let's assume they are, and let's go minister to them. So the perception here is given quite a bit of weight, quite a bit of stock, without really getting a formal evaluation. In love, you can do that. In love, that ought to be your response. If it seems like there's a problem, then go address it as if there's one. And don't worry about the legal adjudication of it. The apostles here, you notice, don't defend themselves at all, but it is the apostles that are being accused. Because they're the ones doing this job. This is a complaint against them and how they're doing their job. They don't even say, well, wasn't our job anyway. We just volunteered to do it because nobody else did. They didn't make any excuses. They just addressed the problem. And it seems to occur to them, well, you know, such a thing very well might be happening. They have no conclusion that they're perfect in all their ministries. Therefore, they should be beyond reproach or beyond accusation. Now, in the Jewish synagogue, for a little background, there was a routine custom in which duly appointed officers of the synagogue, they were called collectors. I can't pronounce the Hebrew word, but it means collectors. That's what they were. And this is the precursor of the church's deacons. And these collectors for the synagogue, the number of them depended on the size of the synagogue congregation, they would canvass every Jewish business and every member's private house every Friday morning. They'd show up, knock on the door, I'm the collector from your church, I'm here to make the collection. And they would receive the offering of either money or goods or both for the needy members of the synagogue. And then in the afternoon, they would spend the rest of the day, they had to get this done before Sabbath, but they would spend the rest of the day distributing these goods and this wealth that they had collected. They would all meet back together at the synagogue, and they would discharge this. They would administer this to those who were actually in need. And then the Sabbath time that evening would be a time of great rejoicing for everybody in the congregation. Nobody would be needy. Nobody would be left out. And so folks with temporary need or crisis would receive enough to get them through the crisis. Those who were permanently unable to support themselves would receive their entire next week's living. Two meals a day, plus the other things they may need. This was a routine weekly ministry of these officers. This was their duty. This was their job. It's not a paid job. They volunteered their time, but this is how they served the congregation. And this fund was called, I think you pronounce it, Kupa. K-U-P-P-A-H. The Kupa Fund, or the Basket Fund. Literally the Offering Basket Fund. Now these were not collection plates like we see here. These were laundry basket plates. Types of collections. They might have gone around with their donkey pulling a cart to each house, but loaded up with the goods that would be distributed. In addition to this collection, there was a daily collection. As emergencies arose, as the need would come up, they would go again house to house. Remember, they didn't have telephones and internet and all that, but they would just go knock on everybody's door and say, this need has arisen. Could you contribute something? And again, it could be food, it could be an item that's needed, it could be money. And this was made for emergency situations, for sudden needs. This was called the Tray Fund. So the Jewish deacons, they didn't call them that, but the word merely means servant. And these were the servants of the synagogue. And these Jewish deacons had quite an extensive duty in the church, as you would imagine. And the synagogue saw this as one of the main reasons they were in existence, was to take care of each other. And clearly the Christian church brings this attitude right in and even develops it even further. So this practical custom, in some semblance or the other, is what's already been going on in the early church here in the book of Acts. And we've seen that they are receiving charitable contributions. The wealth and proceeds from sales are being brought in and put at the apostles' feet. And the 12 apostles have just kind of inherited this in addition to everything else they've been doing. They're overseeing this administration of these offerings to those in need. And this is a daily job for them as well, in addition to their other duties. Now, somewhat out of the blue, this problem arises. Or the problem maybe has been going on for a while, but the voicing of it arises. Someone's being neglected. And it tends to be that those being favored, or at least perceived to be favored, are the Hebrews, while the Grecians or the Greek-speaking Jews are being overlooked. And the apostles' response to that criticism, as we've said, is instructive to us. They don't get defensive. They don't get protective of their turf. They said, in essence, I'll tell you what, you very well might be right. So you all take care of those duties yourselves, and we will stop attending to such things. Because clearly it's more than we can do properly. In so many words, that's what they said. A lot of the time, if sincerity is assumed and respected, this is a wonderful response. It applies both at church and at home. If you have a sincere complaint in the love of Christ, of how the work of Christ ought to be done better, you should be willing to assume a sincere responsibility for helping it get better. Because there is no vantage point where you can just sit and throw stones and complain. But if you really think the work of the Lord needs done better, then let's have at it. That's what the apostles say. So they say, that's a good idea. How can you solve that idea? You know, you might want to find, if your child complains about supper, you could follow the example of the apostles. Say, that's a wonderful idea. How about if you cook supper from now on? In a way, that's what they did. Problems indeed arise, you see, but someone needs to take ownership of the problem, or it'll never be resolved. And the ministry offices in the church are assigned ownership of various types of problems. That's how we help each other. And so the apostles believe that they should not have ownership of this type of duty to begin with. They've just kind of inherited it, but it's not really what the Lord commanded them or commissioned them specifically to do. They've inherited it. In good faith, they've addressed it. They've done it because nobody else rose to the occasion. Isn't that how a lot of things in the church happen? Somebody's just willing. And thank the Lord for people who are willing. But sometimes we need people who will take ownership because it suits them. This Holy Spirit has suited them and prepared them. And so the sincere complainant is sometimes next in line for that duty because they've had the perception to see the problem. They've perceived it, and that's a good reason to make a complaint. They have a heart for the people that are being overlooked, and they want to advocate for them. And so this is a good thing to notice these kind of problems. And we notice also that the first officers appointed in the church are appointed not to talk, but to work, to take action. They're not going to meet and talk about the problem. They're going to do something about it. And that's what they need some candidates for. We need to know some more background content, I think, to this problem and as a context to the situation. There were, at this time, two distinct kinds of Jews participating in the church. Now, there were probably more of a variety of degrees of this, but basically the polarization was between two groups of people. There were the Palestinian Jews, or the native Jews. These are the descendants of those brought back from the Babylonian captivity by Ezra and Nehemiah. Their ancestors were brought back after the great dispersion under the Babylonians. And these Jews have their roots in the ground, in the literal soil, in the streets, in this city. Their forefathers rebuilt this city. And they speak either Hebrew or Aramaic, and most likely both. They're quite proud, to say the least, of their ethnic purity and of their undefiled traditions. And so they have a little nationalism about them. They're very proud of who they are. They have some status. And they think they are the real Jews. The real Jews, the ones that haven't compromised. And then there are the Hellenists or the Grecians. These are Jews who descended from folks who had remained in the land of captivity, and over the course of the years, the bondage of captivity kind of went away, and they made their own life, made their own home out in those other areas of the Mediterranean. And These Jews, some of them have their own free will, had relocated, had moved from Palestine and gone elsewhere to seek their fortune for economic or business reasons. Many of these Grecian Jews retained a true love of Jerusalem, a love of their heritage, and as they could, some of them came back to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. They would come for the festivals, the holy days. Some even moved back to Jerusalem in time, but they were never fully accepted as equals by the Palestinian Jews. And of course, the Grecian Jews spoke Greek, and they were indoctrinated with Greek culture and Roman culture, so they looked like that culture. And that was very distasteful to some of these true native Jews, and the split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we gained some understanding of that. So some of the real devout traditional Jews had just a hard time even looking at a Grecian Jew, much less hearing them talk. So the spiritually snobbish real Jews tended to look down on the quote-unquote foreign Jews with contempt. Well, of course, at Pentecost, as we've seen in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, many folk of both types were saved. And many folk of both types have been added to the church ever since Pentecost. That makes them all one in Christ. And, of course, Paul elaborates on that at great length later on. But oneness is, as we always find out, one thing in theory and another in practice. In other words, you have to learn how to act one while praising God that you are one. And so this church is going through that growing pain of learning how to act like they're one. So that's the point at which this problem arises. A perceived problem, an experienced problem. The foreign Jews are being neglected or overlooked while the Palestinian Jews are being favored. And of course the apostles are all native Palestinian Jews. So you can see the potential for this politically, knowing what we know of human nature and group tensions. We would expect, wouldn't we, that eventually the everyday natural tensions of our old lives would come sneaking inside the church. They would intrude in and have to be dealt with. That's the nature of this problem. Now, I don't think anyone's suspicion here of being evil or wicked, as we saw in the case of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5. This is a possibility of inadvertent neglect, and it is a questioning of the apostles' administration, and clearly they don't hold the view that they are the sole executive officers of the church. They have no illusion that only they can properly or competently discharge all the duties of the church or all the ministries. They have no idea of their own perfection, and so they make no defense of their performance. That's notable here. No defense whatsoever of their performance, even of their sincerity, even of the fact that, well, of course, you know, we wouldn't intend to do such a thing. They don't even say that we're told. In fact, in verse 2, it seems to me, they do admit some culpability. Because they say, you know, in order to resolve this problem, it would take at least 7 more men. That's a ready admission that it isn't happening right now as it should. So they don't deny the problem exists at all. And they don't call a church-wide prayer meeting. We guess we could list all the things they don't do. They don't seek divine revelation as they did in fulfilling the office of Judas. Now, certainly they're praying and relying on God's guidance. But what is notable here to me and outstanding in just 6 chapters of church development is the apostles respect the high regard they have for the work of the Holy Spirit in saints other than themselves. They believe the Lord's at work in somebody else's life besides them. And they readily hand over this huge part of the ministry to 7 other people. So it says they called all the disciples together. This would be the Palestinians and the Jews and whoever else. And they said, verse 2, it's not appropriate. It's not reasonable that we should leave our priority calling, which is the Word of God and prayer, devotion to the Word of God and prayer, in order to serve tables. Now, to serve tables is probably a euphemism or an illustration, a slang. They're not just exactly waiting on tables. This is the slang they use to describe the whole process. But in other words, they're saying the complaint may indeed have merit. The situation is worthy of a great deal of time and attention, and we can't give it. Boy, the wisdom of learning to say no, to say, I can't do that. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, not just me, is what their attitude is. And that's an attitude everybody ought to have. And so they say, we should not neglect our ministries to which we were primarily assigned in order to give this time and attention that it would take to make sure this problem is solved. So now they're not disdaining the deacon's office whatsoever. They've served in that capacity themselves in addition to their real callings up to this time. But they recognize that it's time to prioritize. And periodically, I think in every congregation, it's time to prioritize. Make sure you're doing what you're called to do, and you're doing it because you can devote your life to it, and you're not just doing it because nobody else will. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the whole church. There's somebody somewhere that has the gift to meet that problem. It doesn't have to be the same person all the time. So it's time to prioritize. Each of us must prioritize our callings and our duties while respecting all the others. It's not a matter of status or one being higher than the other. It's a matter of what are you called to do? What are you supposed to do? And you can't neglect it to do something else. And whenever other things, even other good things, have crept in, it often becomes time to prioritize and reorganize because the problems that arise show us that we're overscheduled or we're overbooked or spread too thin. Periodically, we have to attend to this because, as someone has said, the good often becomes the enemy of the best if you're not careful. What is best for someone else to do might not be the best for you to do. So they recognize that it would take seven men to begin with to properly address this problem and to discharge this duty and carry on this ministry so that no one of the church is overlooked or neglected. So they say, verse 3, therefore, brethren, you guys, you search out seven men from among yourselves. You see their trust on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in other people, whom we may appoint over this business. And the apostles say that these seven men to whom they will transfer these administrative duties, they say they must be men of honest reputation. They must absolutely be proven to be of honest character, absolutely trustworthy, as you would imagine, to handle this great amount of wealth and money and the goods involved. They're going to take charge of all of that, and they are going to budget it and administer it equitably on behalf of the whole congregation. And additionally, it says they must be men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now, there's no way to be full of wisdom for service or wisdom for ministry without being full of the Holy Spirit. So wisdom just makes it more specific what they mean by being full of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is invisible, so just about anybody can claim to be full of the Spirit at a moment's notice. But they say, no, we want people who have proven to have the wisdom that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only source of the kind of discretion and discernment and compassion and urgency that is required of this task. To say nothing of the kind of sacrifice personally to take the time out of your day to attend to it. So the apostles are saying to the congregation, you pick the men, we'll appoint them, and we'll hand over the books. We'll give you guys the checkbooks. The entire program, here it is. Meanwhile, we, verse 4, this would be a sermon on itself, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. You need somebody in church who's doing that. And that's the Apostles' Commission. They have 12 men doing that and 7 men doing this day-to-day job meeting the practical needs of folks. So we need to keep that balance in mind. And so, of course, every member must attend to the Word and prayer as well. Also, we'll see that we'll see as we press on in the text, the deacons do this quite nicely themselves. They have quite powerful ministries in addition to these duties. But it's a matter of degree and priority. To the apostles, to men appointed to that kind of ministry, this is the main thing they do. It's the first thing they do. It's the reason they are alive. And they say that cannot be diminished. Can't be threatened. So this absolute necessity of the ministry of prayer and of the Word of God in the church must not be diminished for any reason. You never subtract from that job in order to take care of another problem. Because if you hurt that task, you'll have more problems than you can handle. So the ministry of deacons is of such importance that it requires now in the church an entirely separate set of ministers in order to fulfill it. Meanwhile, another group of men must maintain the highest commitment of their lives as the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. So we see two needs in the church. Verse 5 tells us that the congregation was happy with that decision, with that kind of response from their leaders. And so they did choose seven men who were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit and of trustworthy, honest character. Interesting, full of faith means full of wisdom. That's what he meant by the word wisdom when they gave out the qualifications. And so this multitude of disciples chose these seven men. Now, Luke does not relate exactly how they did it. And that's kind of frustrating. We would like to know how they did it, so we could do it that way also, and I suspect that's why he didn't tell us. We don't know if they gave out a questionnaire, if they polled the people or canvassed, had candidates give speeches, and then they voted. Was it unanimous consent? Did any volunteer? We have no idea how they did it. But we do notice the commentary in verse 5 on the requirements of verse 3. Commentary in verse 5 on the requirement of verse 3. The practical evidence of being full of the wisdom that is brought by the Holy Spirit is faith. So that's the number one thing they're looking for, is evidence in life of faith. These must be men who believe God. And these must be men who believe God for more than their own personal salvation. God-given biblical faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Whether it's a word of promise, or a word of commandment, or a word of duty. Faithful people hear it and they do it. Doesn't mean it's always pretty when they do it, but they do it. They're that kind of people. They're like Abraham. He hears God say, start moving, his boots start walking. He'll learn more about it on the way. That's the kind of men they are looking for. Those are the kind of people you know are full of the Holy Spirit, because no normal person would act like that. A normal person looks around at themselves, looks around at the sight picture and makes an evaluation. Well, I guess I'll just do the best I can given the obvious constraints. That's not how a man of faith is. They say, I need to know one thing. What has God said? He say do something or not? Did He say He'd be with you or not? Did He say so forth and so on? They were looking for men full of faith. And the record of their lives would then reveal whether or not they were full of the Holy Spirit. They knew the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Been poured out on all flesh, but they want seven men in whom it's obvious that that poured out Holy Spirit is at work. So the wisdom of the Holy Spirit is to be of such a mind as to respond to God's words with trust and with obedience and with an automatic response of service of God's people over and above service of oneself. That's what faith does. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. This is what's required of all men in all offices of church leadership. Not one of them will be perfect, but they must be full of the Holy Spirit, which means they're full of faith, which indicates they're putting their money where their mouth is. They're putting their feet and their hands where their philosophies are. They're full of the wisdom that is brought by God's perspective and God's priorities to life. And those are the kind of people God can use. Now, I think that in this great multitude, and I didn't go back through and add up all the numbers we're given, but this is a pretty big church so far in the book of Acts. You just add up all the numbers we've been told. I think in that multitude of disciples, that they simply thought of the most obvious representatives of these qualifications till they got to seven. That's just my opinion. I wouldn't preach that, but I just think they had a huge meeting. Okay, let's have seven names. And if we can affirm them by assent, by verbal affirmation, let's have the first seven names. I suspect they just ask each other, or they ask in small groups, or somebody yelled to the whole group, who are the seven men you can think of that are full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom? Men who are trusting God and who are trustworthy to you people. Men who are obedient no matter the cost. Who will sacrifice in order to serve. And I think they started coming up with names. They said, oh, well, they'd holler out these names. What an honor it must have been to have your name thought of under such criteria. And isn't that a goal of every believer? And I honestly believe if the meeting had gone on, they'd have probably listed thousands of names. They just wanted seven, but I'm sure there were more than seven people in that church that acted like this. We've already heard of Barnabas and his resume, and he wasn't even in the first seven anyone thought of. we're no multitude of disciples here in our little congregation. That we think that makes it harder, but you know, in a lot of ways it makes it easier. Yet the criteria is exactly the same. It's never changed. The same church, there's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. It's never changed. And the challenge is this: if you are asked to think of the men who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, and they are indeed the ones who lead you and serve you, then you are just as blessed as these folks were in the book of Acts. And if not, you ought to think of some others. These deacons, as we've said, will proceed to distinguish themselves by living up to this affirming vote of confidence. They'll do far more than wait on tables. My goodness, they're preaching some of the most powerful sermons and doing deeds of miracles and all kinds of things, and they're not apostles. But the headline they do is their day-to-day service of the saints of God. House to house, they're in touch face-to-face with every member of the congregation. Those that are needy and those that need what someone else has, and those that have what someone else needs. They're the people that minister personally every day to the whole congregation. The challenge to each one of us is, if this criteria is proposed, would the Lord's congregation of disciples think of me in this way? Every single one of us ought to submit to that. Would the congregation of the Lord think of me? Would my name come up if this were the criteria? You don't have to say, well, there's only three jobs that has to come up in the top three. No, would it come up? Would we eventually include everybody? That's the goal of a church. Because there's a sense, an extended sense, in which we're all deacons. Because the word only means servant, and Jesus said, that's who I am, and that's who all of you are. What an honorable goal to be so well known for these criteria rather than any other criteria. To be so well known for the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of faith and the wisdom to take God at His Word and act on it. You can do great service. You can do great ministry with such a reputation, whether or not you are ever officially appointed as a deacon or a pastor or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher. What an honor to live so worthily of Christ and His high calling as to be known for these kind of qualities, and then to be given duties and expectations that accord with such things. To have others rely on you for these resources with their problems is the greatest blessing you ever imagined. You're serving Christ Himself. Every job description in the church requires a similar kind of resume. And you know, many would ask, and in fact some commentators do, what on earth do these qualifications have to do with running a budget? What's the Holy Spirit got to do with running a budget? You can either crunch the numbers or you can't. You can either raise money or you can't. You can either effectively collect goods as needed and distribute it or you can't. What's it got to do with the Holy Spirit? We're just collecting and distributing contributions here. You know, the apostles didn't say a word about administrative skill. They didn't say a thing about proven business success. They didn't take any assessment of what kind of appearance you had. They didn't put any educational requirements on it. They simply said, we want to know, are they wise? Are they faithful? Are they honest? Are they full of the Holy Spirit? In other words, when they hear from God, do they act? When they hear the Word of God, do they get up and do something? Regardless of your point of service, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an elder or head of your household or anything else, challenge yourself with these qualifications. Be that person of faith. Well, all problems in the church are people problems. That's what we see in this text. All people problems are spiritual problems in the church. Therefore, all ministries, all services, all gifts, all offices are in the interest of loving God's people for God and resolving their problems. It might be that they have a problem with God. It might be they have a problem with their fellow man in God's family, as was the case in this text. But that is why all the qualifications are spiritual qualifications. Because even the money problems in the church are spiritual problems. Even practical everyday needs in the requirements of daily life, that's a spiritual problem in the church because somebody's closing their heart against that if it exists in the church. And spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. Because in God's family, He said, it is not by might, and it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Spirit changes a person's mind, changes their life, turns them Godward in their hearts, gives them a heart for God's Word and a heart for God's people, and gives them a spiritual gift that makes them get up and act accordingly. The word deacon merely means servant. And in a very real sense, every single one of us are deacons. Some hold the office, so you know who to call, you know what telephone number you need on the wall. But every single member of the family of Christ must follow and identify personally with the example of Jesus, who, even as our Lord, made Himself servant of all, humbled Himself. We remember His example prior to the crucifixion at the Last Supper, when somehow or another they never got word to have a slave at the door to wash everybody's feet. And so Jesus gets up from the table, removes His dinner clothes, wraps a towel around His waist, and kneels before each one of these grumbling, complaining, proud men, disciples of His, and washes their feet. Not giving them a lecture, just washing their feet. And then you remember Peter, who thinks he's the cream of the crop at the time. And he notices how incongruous this is. But he still doesn't get it. Doesn't grasp it. Doesn't get the point of the humility. Because he says to Jesus, "You'll never wash my feet." And if you think that's the right answer, you're dead wrong. James Boyce points out that Peter never did say, "No, Lord, you sit down here and give me that towel. Let me wash their feet." That would have been Peter getting the point. You know, he wasn't anywhere near that point. He just had a different kind of pride than the rest of them. He seemed pious and humble, but that was just pride and camouflage. And that isn't good enough. That's not what we want. We want the attitude of Jesus. Peter, at that point, was nowhere near a servant's attitude or a deacon's attitude yet. And in fact, we see as that story unfolded that such an attitude, a servant's heart, only comes by submitting to its ministry to you by somebody else. That's how your heart gets changed. That's the humility that's necessary. You have to humble yourself to receive it. And then you have to humble yourself to do it. So Jesus went first. And in fact, remember, He said to Peter, "Tell you what, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. You can just get up and leave now. You have no part of me if you don't submit to what you need from me that you can't do for me or anybody else at this point because of your hard heart." So He said, "If you refuse my service to you, you have no place here, no part." And now in turn, over all the centuries and through thousands and millions of true Christian lives, this model of Christian service and love has been passed down all the way to 2007. All the way to Ferndale Baptist Church. Or else you wouldn't be here. And I wouldn't be here. If someone didn't serve us in the image of Jesus, in the deacon model of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be here. And if we hadn't, by the grace of God, humbled ourselves to receive it, we wouldn't be here. Now that we are here, we're supposed to be passing that on to others, beginning with the others right around us. So if you've received such love and such grace, such provision of the Father's mercy, such a deacon's ministry, it's now your turn to pass it on and pass it around. Maybe as an official deacon, maybe as a minister, definitely as a member of Christ's family. Because as we saw recently in our study of Ephesians, every member is a minister. Some members are called officially to the office. Thereto, it said, equip the saints for the ministry of the church. But the saints are really doing the ministry of the church. Some are appointed as ministers to the ministers to equip them. We're commanded to regard each other in the respect of Christ Himself and to submit to these ministries of each other as God's spiritual gifts of provision for our needs and our problems is made in this way as He puts His church together as it pleases Him. And so notice in verse 5 the outcome of all this. And this is an incredible outcome in our text. Remember, the complainants are the Grecians. The entire congregation, real Jews and Grecian Jews, have been instructed to come up with 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom of faith who you will trust to do this job better than we've been doing it. That's what the apostles are saying. And certainly we believe there were more than 7 in the congregation. So this is the incredible part of the story. the seven men they propose are all, fill in the blank, you'd never get it right out in the world. You'd never guess it. They're all Grecian Jews. They're all Grecian Jews. Either by design or by honest default, certainly by the sovereign decree of God, they're all Greek names. In the mind of a Palestinian Jew, there's not a single Bible name in the list. And if we were just being natural, we'd expect another round of griping as soon as this session was over. But that's not what happens, because they're back to growing, adding numbers to the disciples of Christ, as we see in the last verse of the text. Isn't it typical of the family of Jesus that it's the Grecian men that are selected to deal with the Grecian problem and to make sure that the possible offense of some of the Palestinian Jews is taken care of? And the whole church submits to this. What a testimony of the nonpartisan love of Jesus that we see in Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas being selected as the men full of the Holy Spirit, perfectly suited to conduct this ministry. How typical the family of God. They talk that way in Washington, but you know how to take that. They talk nonpartisanship. They only practice it in the Church of Jesus. This is remarkably akin, I think, to Paul's advice to the Corinthian Jews, or to the Corinthians, when he said that among the truly regenerate, born-again children of God, he said, you know, in judging a lot of these matters, he said, you'd be better off to let the least qualified in the church to be your judge than to go outside this love of Christ and try to find a solution for your problem. Well, this is how the church dealt with the problem in the first century. And may the ministry of all those members full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, be typical and representative of our fellowship here in this congregation. That should be our prayer. That should be our goal. And let's close with a look back at Ephesians. We spent the summer here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, he says to us, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us. We'll skip down to verse 11. And in that process, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And the purpose of ministry is for the edification of the body of Christ. What's the goal? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, like a perfect person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. None of those strategies have anything to do with solving our problems. But rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is our head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, that is what causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. And this is still in context of the text we just read. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That was the requirement for the deacons. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, therefore, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for providing to us a preacher to proclaim it and illuminate it. Thank you for providing to us someone to carry out that assignment. Father, our stated desire is to be a body of believers here, a fully functioning, coordinated body that serves the head. Father, to that end, teach us what our assignment is and how to carry it out.
Lord, each of us have different needs. Each of us have different resources in various degrees, various applications. Each of us needs to learn how to take what others have for us and how to give what others need from us. Father, in short, don't allow us to be so proud that we will neither serve nor be served, because in doing so, we are actually serving you. Father, you have provided a model that has not changed. Much has changed in the last 2,000 years. This is not. This is as relevant and effective as it was 2,000 years ago, because it comes from a father who is concerned about society changes and all those things. Your model is relevant because you are relevant as today, just as you were 2,000 years ago. Father, each one of us here is charged with paying it forward, with gracing as we have been graced, as we have said before. We leave here this morning knowing at least that much of our assignment. Father, I pray that we would not easily be able to put down that as we leave here this morning, and that we would indeed look for every opportunity to be diligent, to be willing, to desire, to look for every opportunity to play out this model that's been put before us, to look for ways in which we can carry out what we know to be part of our assignment with each other, and certainly further out into the world as we leave here this morning. Father, we pray these things